We are in 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is God's word. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Okay, what's the main point? The main point is you will never improve your situation by disobeying God. You will never improve your situation by disobeying God. Never. Now let's look at this. Opening verses have to do with what's going on with David. This is like a drama where they cut away from one subplot to another subplot, back and forth, and you see what's going on. It's really a very exciting thing. We have it divided up into chapters. But if you take away the chapter divisions and just read the thing straight through, this would be one of the most amazing movies ever made if this was accurately presented as a film. I mean, this is drama. The scene opens with David being told by Achish, when I go out to fight against King Saul and the army of Israel, you're going to have to go with me. Now, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? I mean, David is over hanging out with the Philistines because he's trying to avoid Saul. And the Philistines, particularly this king, think that David's with them now. And that little scene ends with the king saying to David, you're going to be my bodyguard for life. Well, that will make it more difficult for me to be the king of Israel. So what does David say in response? I love his response. It could be taken in more than one way. He says, if I'm going to have to go with you into the battle, then you will see what I can do. Now, the king takes that as, yeah, you're going to fight hard for me and my team. But of course, David's thinking, if I have to go out there, this is going to get bloody because I'm going to have to turn around and fight with Israel against the Philistines. And Saul is out to kill me. So maybe you are going to see what I can do in terms of hightailing it out of the territory. You know, we'll decide when the moment arrives. But David is kind of deferring and saying, well, he doesn't say, yes, I will fight loyally for you. He simply says, well, then you will see what I can do. All right? And the king takes that as David's going to be loyal to him and fight for him and says, good, you'll be my bodyguard for life. Suddenly the scene shifts. Look at what's going on. Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. That's background. You need to remember those two things. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. One of the things we see in Scripture is the power of fear. Fear can be absolutely debilitating. It can keep you from doing what you know you ought to do. Because you just feel like, I can't. Fear can absolutely overwhelm you. And the Bible speaks about something called a spirit of fear. And there is such a thing. Fear is more than an emotion. There are spirits. There is a type of evil spirit that evokes fear. But God also causes fear to come upon people at times. And one of the beautiful stories from the book of Judges is when Gideon is facing an army that is so much bigger than the tiny little group that God had allowed him to have, just 300 people. He's got this little tiny army against thousands. And he's a little, well, nervous, a little uncomfortable. He knows that God has sent him. He knows that God is in charge. But golly, that's a lot of people. And God says, look, if you're nervous, just go down there and spy out the camp, see what's going on. And so they sneak up next to a tent and they overhear this conversation between two guys in the tent. The one says, I just had a horrible nightmare. And the other one says, really, what was it? He says, I dreamed that A loaf of barley bread came rolling down the hill and smashed our tent. Okay, first of all, is that a weird dream or what? Okay. But the interpretation of the dream is what really makes the story. His buddy who's there in the tent with him says, that can be nothing other than Gideon. He's coming and he's going to destroy us. Well, maybe I'm missing something in the Hebrew, and the word Gideon means barley or something. It doesn't. But I mean, where did that interpretation come from? It came from fear. Fear that God had put in their hearts. And Gideon went back up and he said, okay, guys, we got it. Because he knew God had already demoralized the enemy. God does this on numerous occasions. But I've also seen Satan do it in people's lives. And I want you to know, if you are a child of God, you do not have to be a slave to a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control. And I'm quoting his word when I say that. He has given us a spirit of adoption whereby we call him Daddy. We do not have to be slaves to fear when we're children of God. But if you're not a child of God, then let me tell you, you've got every reason to be scared. Because not only are you going to have to deal with the difficulties of this life, which all of us have to deal with, but you are going to face an eternity of torment in hell. And if that doesn't frighten you, it's because you're stupid. You need to wake up and realize that God says we're supposed to fear the Lord. And if we reverence Him, if we recognize who He is and His great power and His love for us, and we find reconciliation with Him in Christ Jesus, then we're freed from fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Saul was terrified. His heart was filled with terror as he faced this battle. He was already defeated in his heart. Fear had conquered him, because he was not right with God. So he asks God, what should I do? And God doesn't answer. Now you talk about scary. That's a whole lot scarier than the Philistines. God doesn't answer. He says, God, send me a prophet. No prophet comes. Give me a dream. Show me, speak to me in my sleep. You've done that before. Nothing. God has withdrawn his spirit from Saul. Saul is tormented by an evil spirit. He's mentally unstable. He's spiritually bankrupt. And he's terrified. So he comes up with a solution. Do you remember when he was facing a battle previously? And Samuel was still alive, and Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice to God. And Saul got impatient because the men were becoming fearful and starting to desert his army. And so Saul took matters in his own hands and offered the sacrifice himself. That was one of the things he did that was a sin against God. Horrible offense, because he was taking a role that was not assigned to him by God. The only reason Saul was king was because God had made him king, and God had not made him a priest. So when he takes on that function, trying to take matters into his hands, what is he doing but practicing magic? He is trying to control God. He's trying to do things to control God. When we do that, that's not worship. It's not worship. If you think that God is a power source out there and you got to learn how to manipulate him, tap in to the power, and if I do this and I do this and I do this, then I can get what I want. That's not the way it works. That's not worship. That's idolatrous, blasphemous witchcraft. And unfortunately, it is characteristic of much of what goes on in the so-called church today. Trying to manipulate God into doing our bidding instead of coming before Him and saying, "Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whose will do you want done? Is it your will that counts, or is it God's will? So, because he's not getting what he wants from God, which is an answer, which is comfort. You're going to be okay. I know the Philistine army looks big and bad, but you're going to be okay. You can do this, Saul. Believe in yourself. No, he's not getting that. He's not getting that. And so he says, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. If I don't get what I want over here, I'll go over here." Saul had already cast all the mediums out of the land because God said the punishment for witchcraft is death. When the witch says, "You're setting a trap for my life to bring about my death," she knew what the punishment was. God had decreed it in Exodus 22:18. So there's not a question about, is this okay? The medium knew it was not okay. The medium knew that the penalty for it was death. And Saul had done the right thing when he cast the mediums out of the land. I mean, they ran because he was executing them. So they fled. God had said there were to be no mediums, no witches in Israel. Oh, Pastor Wood, you don't really believe that stuff's true, do you? Yeah, actually. I believe that most of what we count as witchcraft and sorcery and wizardry and so forth in our culture today is absolute rubbish. It's nonsense. It's not just evil, it's fake. And, you know, there are people who just like to play at it, okay? Which is bad. That's a bad thing. But there's also that which is real. And I've had dealings with people who were heavily involved in the magic arts. I don't have time to tell you many stories this morning, but I'll tell you that I've had definite encounters with people who were involved in witchcraft. And it was real. One of my seminary professors, a great godly scholar and missiologist, Dr. Christy Wilson, got his PhD from Princeton, and while there, basically was fully persuaded that the Bible wasn't true, that it was just, you know, a lot of myths and you know, sweet sentiments, and you had to kind of go through and pull out the good stuff and so forth. And he went to the mission field because even people who don't believe the Bible somehow think that they can benefit more primitive folks by giving them Western enlightenment. And so he went to the mission field, to a place called, you may have heard of it, Afghanistan. Christy Wilson was the father of the church in modern times in Afghanistan. And ended up seeing horrible persecution there. But many, many, many people who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he said, "It took me about 30 days after I got there to realize that what I'd been taught at Princeton was not true, and that the Bible is true, and that the supernatural is real, and there is a devil, and there are demons, and there are a lot of them in Afghanistan." Okay? Spiritual beings exist, and some people have a lot of contact with those spiritual beings. So what I would tell you is that we're about to enter a passage that a lot of good, godly Christians disagree about. Because in this story that we just read, it says that the woman brought up Samuel and Samuel talked with Saul. Well, that just totally blows our minds as far as, is that real? I mean, I don't think, not only is that outside my realm of experience, but it's outside my theological framework when I try to understand what happens when people die. Okay? And so I'm tempted, like John Calvin and any number of others, to say, that's really not what happened. Okay? It was an evil spirit impersonating Samuel. I have a problem with that, folks, and I'll tell you what it is. I'm going to fly in the face of tons of scholars who are much bigger and wiser and better educated and more experienced than me. The problem I have with it is that it's not what the text says. Five times in this passage, the speaker, the person, is identified as Samuel. Five times. Nowhere in the text is there a hint that it was an evil spirit. Nowhere. So I would rather embrace the text, which is consistent with the rest of Scripture, in that God does what He chooses. And I believe that this was not a demonic apparition. It was not an evil spirit impersonating Samuel, the way that some evangelical scholars would want us to believe. I believe that this was what the text says it was, the spirit of Samuel, brought back from the place of the dead. Now, again, the reason I believe that is because it's what the text says. Okay? And I know in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it doesn't describe it as Samuel. And that's of note. That's worth noting. But you have to realize that the reason for that is because the Septuagint was largely done by folks who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the Sadducees. And so their notion of what happened after you die is one that is rebuked by Jesus, who says, you err because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not just dead and gone. The Sadducees didn't think there was a resurrection coming. Therefore, there was no reason for a place for people after they die. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. There is still a spirit, and there is a resurrection coming. And when Elijah stretched out his body over the little boy who had died, he prayed that that boy's soul might re-enter his body. Clear picture of the fact that there is something in us and of us beyond just our body and the electrical circuitry that's going on. And again, that's not just biblical. I've seen that. I've experienced that as I've dealt with people who were, on the one hand, needing to let go of their spirit, and on the other hand, apparently having gone and been allowed to be back. A guy who, during one of our church services, died, and three doctors worked on him. No pulse. They called the ambulance to come get him, not because they hoped the EMTs could do what three doctors couldn't, but because somebody needs to take away the body and you don't just put dead people in your car and drive them to the funeral home. Okay? Well, we prayed as a church. And all of a sudden, the guy with no pulse and no respiration, according to three doctors, one of whom was a pulmonologist, one of whom was an emergency room specialist, and one of whom, I can't remember if he was an obstetrician or what, but he was a doctor. Three doctors checking this guy, and they all three said, he's gone. And all of a sudden, he was back! That's a nice answer to prayer. They still let the ambulance take him to the hospital instead of the morgue, and he was back in church the next week. Now, I'm just telling you, your body's not all there is of you. It's not all there is. And what it says here in the passage is that Saul wanted to get some direction. And so he asks for Samuel. And when this witch, this medium, sees what is referred to in the passage as Samuel, she doesn't say, here he is. She says, she's terrified. Because what she's used to dealing with is familiar spirits. She's used to dealing with evil spirits. She's not terrified of evil spirits. She's used to dealing with them. But instead of getting what she normally would get, which is a spirit that could impersonate Samuel, she sees Samuel. And she's terrified. Let me tell you, there are people who are dealing with demons and they don't even know that's what they're dealing with. They think they have mental powers. They think they have a gift. They think they're talking to the spirits of the dead. How hard would it be for a demon to impersonate a dead person that they've been hanging out with for years? Okay? How hard would that be? If there really are, as the Bible teaches us, evil spirits that are around, do you think they know what you had for breakfast this morning? Do you think they heard what you said to somebody else before you came down here? And so it would be really wild and impressive if somebody was able to stand here and tell you what you had for breakfast, even though they weren't there, and tell you about what you said to so-and-so when you were standing on the porch about to walk down here. Would that be impressive to you? Would that be impressive? Well, see, a person who's in contact with spirits can easily do that.
How'd they do that?
Well, they asked somebody who was there.
Somebody?
Okay, wrong word. Some spirit that was there.
So you think there really are like demons and things?
I don't think so. I know so. The Bible says so. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present age and against spiritual wickedness in high places. There was a gal who was demon-possessed or demonized in the book of Acts, and she made a lot of money by telling people what was going to happen. Because the enemy has limited knowledge about the future. Because he knows the plans, he knows what's going on, and he's very intelligent, very experienced, and able to predict what's up. One of my sons who knows Russian was playing ball at the community center. Some other people were speaking Russian, not knowing that he knew Russian. And they couldn't understand, how in the world does he know what we're about to do? That's because he could hear what they were saying. Right? If you and I don't recognize the reality of the demonic, we're going to be puzzled by how did that happen? How could the person do that? How could they know that? Well, it's very obvious when you can see the other side. And so what happened here, according to the text, is that Samuel appeared, and what Samuel spoke to Saul was the truth. And the truth is, you're facing death and judgment precisely as I already told you when I was alive. God has already made the decision. The outcome is certain. You and your sons are going to die. Tomorrow you will be in the place of the dead. That's not what Saul wanted to hear, is it? It's not what he was looking for. It's not what he hoped would happen. But it is what happened. I want to remind you of what we said at the beginning. You will never improve your situation by disobeying God. Saul thought that somehow he was going to make his situation better if he went and consulted with a medium. Didn't get better, did it? Before he went there, he was filled with fear. After he went there, he's face down on the ground, still terrified, and now hopeless. He's going to go into battle the next day, and he's going to get killed. He'll end up killing himself, actually, because he's severely wounded, and he ends up taking his own life, which is consistent. It's tragic. It's really tragic. But I want you to understand something. Some people find out that there is such a thing as real witchcraft, and they think, cool, I want to try that. God says it's an abomination, you're not to do it, the penalty for it is death. Okay? You will never improve your situation by disobeying God. Never. See, but do you think they're really, I know the Harry Potter stuff is make-believe, but do you think there really is real witchcraft, really? Yeah, I already said that several times. The Bible makes it very clear. God doesn't punish people just for make-believe, okay? The reason I despise the Harry Potter junk is because it gives kids the impression that witchcraft is just make-believe, but wouldn't it be cool if it was real? And that's two lies. Number one, it's not just make-believe. Witchcraft is real, and it's not cool. It is not good. Oh, but it would be so neat if I could be in control. That is a demonic mindset. That is a witchcraft mindset. You are already on the road to hell. If you're thinking how cool it would be if you could be in charge. It would not be cool. It would be hell on earth. If you think that your self-will is going to bring about a paradise, you are not a worshiper of God. And you need to repent. You need to fall before Him and ask Him to save you. Because it is God's will that is good. And His ways are not like our ways. His ways are higher than ours. So, someday, maybe, I'll tell you some stories about encounters with people who are involved in witchcraft, including the daughter of a Baptist preacher who was heavily involved in witchcraft and went to my high school. There are a lot of people out there who are quietly involved in what they consider good magic. There's no such thing as good magic. There's no such thing as good adultery. There's no such thing as good stealing. There's no such thing as good coveting. Sin results in death. You'll never improve your situation by disobeying God. Question is asked, what about like illusionists, people who do, quote, magic tricks? There are some brilliant illusionists who do great tricks. And some of them even are believers, and some of them pretend to be believers, think they're believers, and some of them are avowed atheists. But one of the things I've appreciated, for instance, over the years about Penn and Teller, who are not believers at all, they are extreme skeptics, but Penn and Teller not only do great magic tricks, they sometimes delight in then showing people how they did it. because they want you to understand this isn't magic, this isn't supernatural, this is an illusion. Jim Monroe and other folks who use their ability as illusionists as an opportunity to gain an audience and then share the gospel with them. It as long as a person is clear about the fact that this is just, you know, sleight of hand, I not only have zero problem with that, I think it's brilliant, I think it's wonderful, it's a great skill, and I have known some people who have those skills. It is just, as long as they're honest and admit that what they're doing is illusion, it is sleight of hand. That's, I think, a totally legitimate form of entertainment to help us realize that sometimes what we think we see is not what we saw. I was responsible for special effects in a stage play back when I was in college, and we had to make it appear that a fellow suddenly disappeared. We had to make it appear that he disappeared, okay? And I was responsible for pulling that trick off. And it was fun. We did it 2 times a week for audiences, and everybody was like, how do they do that? Because, and I'll tell you the secret. We had something called a flash box, and the flash box contained a little bit of explosive powder and a little electric element that, if you flicked a switch, would put heat or spark through that flash powder, and there would be a boom! And when that happened, that was what you were supposed to do, when that happened, people would blink, and kind of recoil for a moment, and in that precise moment is when you had to do the trick. That's when the person had to disappear, is while there's a puff of smoke, a bright light, and a loud noise. And so everybody, because of the bright light and loud noise and puff of smoke, is distracted, and the other actors on stage, instead of saying, he just disappeared around that little corner, are all going, oh, up the chimney like a bat. One of them says that. The others are all looking at the fireplace. And the guy was just a moment ago standing in front of the fireplace, and now he's totally disappeared. How did he do that? Well, he went around this side right over here, okay, which looks like stone but was actually plywood. Now, I'm telling you this so that you understand there are people who do tricks by misdirection and relying on the fact that we don't see a lot of what's there. And if you can get people to close their eyes for a moment and have to adjust for a moment, and there's a puff of smoke for a moment, and everybody else is pointing this way, you're not noticing what's happening there. Okay? And it worked every week, and people couldn't figure out how he did it. It's fun. So, illusionists, no problem. Magic, as in supernatural, evil. Great question. Thanks for asking.